to Israel, but he has made known his ways to Moses. That is to say that Israel knows a lot of facts about God. She learned a lot of facts. She would pass a Bible trivia quiz. But Moses knew the character of God. And like Israel, many of us are very interested in memorizing commands and discussing them. And these are good things, but not when we become more interested in memorizing Scripture than we do in participating and acting upon the commands. If you've been in the Christian community for any amount of time, you're probably familiar with the Great Commission. It's Matthew chapter 28, the very end of the chapter and the closing words in the book of Matthew. Jesus has appeared in his risen form, and he's informing his disciples that all power in heaven and earth, all authority has been given unto me. And he gives that command, go therefore and make disciples of all the Gentiles, baptizing them in the name of the Father and the Son and the Holy Spirit, teaching them to do all that I command you. And lo, I'm with you even until the end of the age. You've probably heard the Great Commission. You probably have just about memorized it. You're probably finishing my sentence before I got there, because you know it. But the question is, how many of us participate in the commission? How many of us are actually engaged in either becoming a disciple, that is a student of Christ? In the book that Jan has us reading, the question is, are we a fan or are we a follower? Are we really engaged in becoming a fully devoted student of Christ? Or if we are, and you've been a student for any period of time, are we engaged in passing that on to someone else, discipling, sharing what we've been given? Are we participating? That is evangelism. Now, we've been discussing for a number of weeks now that that's one thing our church desires to work on. We recognize we are really not doing as well with evangelism, not as well as we would like to be doing. We're not meeting our own mark by our own standard. And we want to do better at that. So we've been looking at the prophets. And we've been asking questions, what do the prophets have to tell us? How can they encourage us in this respect of evangelism and bringing the Word of God to the people? And we've been began a study with a man named Elijah a couple weeks ago. He's a wild man from the boonies, okay? He keeps it real. And we mentioned that just like the other prophets, there's a lot that Elijah has to bring to the table in this regard. James 5:17 says, look, Elijah was a man of like nature to ours. Okay, he's flesh and blood. He's like you and me. He's not some Superman. He has real fears. He has real struggles. You see him in the account. The time in which he lived, it was not popular to be a follower of Yahweh. It could get you killed. And it did get a lot of the prophets of Yahweh killed. That's the context that Elijah lives in. And first, when we were watching Elijah, the first story we came across is this story where Elijah is having to confront these false prophets in his time in a challenge on Mount Carmel. And really, what we saw on Mount Carmel is that popular opinion doesn't equal correct opinion. Popular opinion does not equal correct opinion. Elijah shows us that it is possible that proclaiming God's truth is going to put you at odds with the majority opinion. In fact, it probably will put you at odds with the majority opinion. That's par for the course. The world hated Christ. It will hate you if you follow Christ. You're proclaiming the same thing that he proclaimed. If you were to ask anybody in the northern kingdom at that time, who is it that's turning the rain on? Who is it that causes the crops to grow? Who is it that's responsible for the health and the wealth and the security of the nation? The response would be fairly uniform. Well, it's Baal who's responsible. Baal turns on the rain. Now, there were 7,000 people, we're told, in the land. There were other prophets who didn't follow Baal, but they apparently weren't speaking up. It was Elijah who was keeping it real in the public eye. Elijah was speaking up, but popular opinion doesn't equal correct opinion. Popular opinion held that the earth was flat at one time. Just a few months ago, popular opinion held that our president was going to be Hillary Clinton. Popular opinion does not equal correct opinion. Today, many Christians are put in this same situation and having to deal with popular opinion, even when it's contradictory to what we believe, to the Word of God. So you have the prophets of tolerance. Everything goes, except an exclusive claim. There's by one name which people must be saved. It's not very tolerant, but it's true. Prophets of evolution. Death is the mechanism for life. It's always been this way. No, no, no. Death is the result of sin. Death is the problem in the story. Death is what everyone's looking to be solved. Popular opinion, not correct opinion. So we must not remain silent, just as Elijah about the gospel, even if it is offensive, even if it invites ridicule. Another takeaway, which we actually witnessed last week in dealing with Elijah and the life of Elijah, we were looking at his flight from Jezebel, this wicked woman who's trying to wipe Elijah out because she followed the majority opinion. And Elijah flees and he sees himself as a failure of a prophet. He's entered into a depression. First, he asks the Lord, take my life. And then he moves, okay, well, don't take my life. Take the people's life. They're seeking my life. Wipe them out. Okay? And we need to remember as we look at Elijah that we are not responsible for the response to our message. Okay? You've been given a message. You're supposed to deliver that message. But you're not in control as to whether or not they receive it. That's not up to you. That's the Spirit's job. Elijah shows us that it's possible to faithfully proclaim God's truth and yet be met with a negative response. You can do everything right. You can even call down fire from heaven and still be met with a rejection of the gospel. We're not responsible for the response to the message. Our job is to pass the message along faithfully. I think many of us fear, I don't know if I'm going to say the right thing or if I'm going to communicate it well. Look, God can hit a straight lick with a crooked stick. He does it once a week on Sunday when I come up here. Okay? So even you, He can communicate His message through you if you will let Him, if you will present yourself to be used by Him. He desires to use you. And that's how the gospel is spreading. That's how evangelism is accomplished. Now, last week, God told Elijah at the end of the story that He was going to anoint a man named Elisha to be a prophet in his place. And really, at the end of the story in 1 Kings 19, He does that. He goes and finds Elisha. Elisha's plowing with some oxen. He throws his mantle on him. He doesn't really even say much to him. He just kind of throws his mantle and starts walking off. And Elisha seems more excited about this relationship than Elijah. But nonetheless, Elisha begins following him. And he doesn't immediately replace Elijah. We're still dealing with Elijah in the story. This is the discipleship process. The two of them are going around and Elisha is watching and learning and living with Elijah. So such will be the case in our story today. If you'll turn to 1 Kings chapter 21, and we will still be following Elijah and this encounters that he's been having with the king of the northern 10 tribes. This is the king of Israel, Ahab. Verse 1, chapter 21, 1 Kings. Now it came about after these things that Naboth, the Jezreelite, had a vineyard which was in Jezreel beside the palace of Ahab, king of Samaria. And you should know that this is not referring to Ahab's permanent palace where he spends all his time. This is kind of like his summer home. This is about 25 miles away from his permanent palace. So this is his vacation spot, his summer home. Verse 2. Ahab spoke to Naboth, saying, "Give me your vineyard, that I may have it for a vegetable garden, because it's close beside my house. And I'll give you a better vineyard than it in place. Or, if you like, I will give you the price of it in money." But Naboth said to Ahab, "The Lord forbid me that I should give you the inheritance of my fathers." Now, on the face of things, this seems like a fairly reasonable offer. It'd be like if President Trump came and he gave you the art of the deal, right? He makes you an offer that you can't refuse. You know, you can have either a better plot of land, you can have cash, you tell me what you want, name your price. I just want this plot of land. I want to build a little vegetable garden. But there's a problem with this deal. Who does the land in Israel belong to? Listen to Leviticus 25. This is in the law. This is Leviticus 25. I'm going to read to you verse 23. Maybe a couple others. Leviticus 25, verse 23. The land shall not be sold permanently. For the land is mine, says the Lord. For you are but aliens and sojourners with me. And then he goes on to explain, for every piece of property, you got to provide a redemption for the land. Okay, there has to be a way for this land to return to its original owner. And ultimately, if it's outside the city walls, they have this concept that's called the Year of Jubilee. It happens once every 50 years. If for some reason a family has had to sell their land during the Year of Jubilee, that land reverts back to them. So, I mean, you could sell someone the land 1 year before the Year of Jubilee and then it comes back to you. But you're not to sell the land. There are dire circumstances that ends up happening. But all in all, the land has to stay with a certain family in Israel that the Lord gave it to them. It was their inheritance. The Lord promised the 12 tribes certain allotments of land forever. Okay? If you were a Gentile and you were sojourning with Israel, if you were a proselyte, if you converted to Israel, you had certain provisions under the law, but you never owned land because the land was promised to Israel. If you were a Levite, you had to live off the kindness and mercy of people who owned land. If you were an orphan or a widow, you lived off the kindness and the mercy of people who owned land because it was promised to a particular people. So here Naboth, apparently he knows the law. Apparently he's a follower of Yahweh. Naboth's vineyard is not marketable real estate. He doesn't have a choice in the matter. Even if he wanted to sell it to the king, he says, I can't. This has been given to my fathers as an inheritance. The Lord forbid me that I should give you the inheritance of my fathers. Interesting. Now, this is exactly what Samuel warned the people in the get-go that a king would do. He says, you guys want a king. You want someone who will lead you out into battle. You want someone that you can control. The Lord's actually making a king for Israel. They were promised a king, but the people wanted someone for their own purposes because God is dangerous. Okay? He's with you when you're with Him. But you can't control it. And Samuel warned him. He said, look, in chapter 8 of 1 Samuel, it says, when you guys ask a king, you need to count the cost. Okay? He's going to ask for your vineyards. He's going to ask for your orchards. He's going to ask for your olive patches. He's going to ask for your sons to make up his military. He's going to ask for your daughters. The king will take from you in order to fund his kingdom. This will happen. And this is what we see. And despite his illegal request, he apparently knows the law as well. Because he doesn't really push the matter. Instead, he goes home and he sulks like a little child. Look at it, verse 4. So Ahab came into his palace sullen and vexed because the word which Naboth the Jezreelite had spoken to him. For he said, I will not give you the inheritance of my fathers. And he lay down on his bed and he turned away his face and he ate no food. He kind of reminds me of Haman in the story of Ruth. You know, Haman has all this prestige and renown. The king has given him everything, but he's upset that Mordecai, this little Jew, won't bow down. You go, what does this little speck matter? What does this little thing matter to you? But Ahab here in this story, he can't get over it. In fact, we skipped in chapter 20, the Lord specifically gives Ahab two great military victories. Okay? He's not concerned about the big scale. It's not the military victories. It's not what's going on in the land. He's worried about this little bitty vineyard, this little orchard in his town. He wants a vegetable farm and he wants it there and he's upset about it. Now, if Ahab would have been single, our story would have ended right here. He wouldn't have gotten any more trouble. If Ahab had married a God-fearing Israelite girl, the story would have ended here. Ahab didn't do that. Ahab married Jezebel. Jezebel was a Baal-worshipping Sidonian. Okay, she's not an Israelite. She's a foreigner. She was most likely very attractive. Our Lord references her as an illustration in Revelation chapter 2, an illustration of this false teacher who is who are leading believers astray through sensuality. She was apparently a very attractive woman. She was an intelligent woman. She was a strong-willed woman. She came from money, being the daughter of a king. By the world's standards, she was a catch. But by God's standards, she's forbidden fruit. Okay, this is an illegal marriage. And it's ultimately a mistake from which Ahab will never recover. Look at 1 Kings 21, verse 25. Surely there was no one like Ahab who sold himself to do evil in the sight of the Lord because Jezebel his wife incited him. Because Jezebel his wife incited him. It was Jezebel who instigated the worship of Baal in the land. It was Jezebel who had the prophets of God killed. It was Jezebel who was chasing Elijah across the country. The one prophet who does speak for God. It will be Jezebel in this story who gets Ahab in trouble over his vineyard. Most of you are probably familiar with the New Testament principle. Paul will lay it out, 2 Corinthians 6. Do not be unequally yoked. Do not be bound together with an unbeliever. What fellowship does light have with darkness? What fellowship does Christ have with Baal? Many people today completely disregard this command to their peril. Okay? Most parents would give their approval if the suitor can say the magic words. Okay? I believe in Jesus, and that's as far as it goes. Now, we're not talking about salvation here. I'm interested if this person is a follower of Christ. Because my child, or if I'm the suitor, my life depends on it. My future depends on it. Okay? Ahab was completely wrecked by Jezebel. There's a lot of hoopla going on now about immigration and citizenship and questions about vetting and all of that nature. It's my understanding that if you want to become a citizen of the United States, you have to take a test that's pretty extensive as far as American history. Or at least, you know, I like to think that I would pass the test, but I'm really not sure that I would pass the test. I have a hunch that I might not. What if our requirement to become a citizen was just you have to say, I believe that Donald Trump is the president of the United States? It's not a very good vetting process, is it? What if we evaluated, actually, the commitment, whether this suitor for us or for our children are a fan or a follower of Christ? What would it look like if we made them ask and answer, or we asked them and made them answer questions to the degree of the American citizenship test? What kind of questions would we ask? Would we pass that ourselves? Simple things, maybe, maybe not. Do I know something about the creeds? Do I know the basics of faith? How about a little bit more advanced? Do I know even the books of the Bible? This thing that I claim to be the very Word of God, how familiar am I with it? Can I tell you the story? Can he evangelize? Can he disciple? He's supposed to be the spiritual leader of your daughter if he's going to marry her. Is he going to be able to lead her? I think if we were to do what Paul says, you know, it's not a recommendation. I recommend that you don't be bound together with unbelievers. It's a command. Do not. But I think were we to follow this command, our dating pool would diminish significantly. Because many of us are fans, not followers. Look back at 1 Kings 21, verse 5. So what's going to take place? How is Ahab's helpmeet going to help him out? Okay? She's his helper. He's sulking. He's not eating. He's got a problem. She notices it. How is she going to address the situation? Verse 5. Jezebel, his wife, came to him and said to him, "How is it that your spirit is so sullen that you're not eating any food?" And he said to her, "Because I spoke to Naboth, the Jezreelite, and said to him, 'Give me your vineyard for money, or else if it pleases you, I'll give you a vineyard in its place.' But he said, 'I will not give you my vineyard.'" And Jezebel, his wife, said to him, "Do you now reign over Israel? Arise, eat bread, and let your heart be joyful. I will give you the vineyard of Naboth, the Jezreelite." Do you reign in Israel? Are you not the highest standard of authority? I mean, your word is law. See, she doesn't recognize there's a higher authority. He's just a placeholder in Israel. The king of Israel is the representative of the king of the world. He doesn't get to just go do his thing. He has a law he's supposed to follow. Jezebel wants to go past that. She doesn't recognize Yahweh, so of course she doesn't recognize his rule. So she sets a plan in motion. Look at it, verse 8. So she wrote letters in Ahab's name and sealed them with his seal and sent letters to the elders and to the nobles who were living with Naboth in the city. And she wrote in the letter saying, proclaim a fast and seat Naboth at the head of the table and seat two worthless men, that's sons of Belial, like Eli's sons, two seeds of the serpent, basically, before him. And let them testify against him, saying, you curse God and the king. And then take him out and stone him to death. So the men of his city, the elders, and the nobles who lived in his city did as Jezebel had sent word to them, just as it was written in the letters which she had sent them. What I find very interesting here is that Jezebel clearly did her homework. She's a clever woman, okay? She knows the law. She says, how am I going to deal with this situation that my husband's all upset about? Why is he not just going out and taking it in the first place? Interestingly enough, Deuteronomy 19, verse 14, is going to explain that a person ought not move his neighbor's boundary marker. Why? Well, because it's the inheritance in the land which the Lord is giving him. So you can't change the allotment of the land. The very next verse, however, says this. A single witness shall not rise up against a man on account of any iniquity or any sin which he has committed. On the evidence of two or three witnesses, a matter shall be confirmed. So Jezebel says, well, that's very interesting. All I need to do is find two people, two seeds of the serpent, send them in there, lay a false accusation against Naboth, and this problem is solved like that. And the accusation they make, of course, is they say he blasphemed. He blasphemed God. He blasphemed the king. What's the penalty for that? Leviticus 24. Just listen to this. Leviticus 24, verses 15 and 16. You shall speak to the sons of Israel, saying, if anyone curses his God, then he will bear his sin. Moreover, the one who blasphemes the name of the Lord shall surely be put to death. All the congregation shall surely stone him. The alien as well as the native, when he blasphemes the name, shall be put to death. So blasphemy carries a death sentence in Israel. There weren't any little girls running around in Israel saying, OMG. Okay? They're wiped out. It's blasphemy. You've taken God's name and you've used it as common. So she says, very simple. All I got to do is find two sons of Belial, have them testify against Naboth before the people. They'll stone them. Our problem's gone. What's interesting about this is the two sons of Belial aren't just false witnesses. They're assassins. How are they assassins? Well, it's interesting. If you testify against someone in Israel and it carries a death sentence, you are the first one to begin carrying out the sentence. Let he who is without sin cast the first stone. Jesus isn't saying in that scenario where he's approached and he has this woman who's been said, hey, we caught her in adultery in the very act. It carries a death sentence. What are we going to do? He's not saying, well, she sinned, you've sinned, we've all sinned, so none of you are right to condemn her. That's not what he's saying at all. The situation is they're malicious witnesses. The woman's not on trial. They don't care about this adulterous woman. They care about Jesus. They want to take him out. They want him either to contradict Moses or to rise up against Caesar and carry out a death sentence, which he doesn't have the ability to do, unless he removes Rome. And if he's the Messiah, surely he'll do that. So he makes that statement. Let he who is out sin cast the first stone. That is, let the one of you that's not maliciously trying to take me out, who's actually without sin in the matter and concerned about this woman here, and you're concerned about the law because you're zealous for the Lord and for Moses, let that one take up the stone. But that's not why they were there. So these guys, in our story in 1 Kings 21, they are false witnesses. They are assassins. They're going to lie about Naboth at this feast, and they're going to stone him and encourage the people to stone him. Jezebel knows the law. She knows the word of God, but she uses it to accomplish her means. Many people are guilty of that today. I've been guilty of that myself. You know the God, the word of God, and you try to say, well, I kind of want to do this over here. Well, if I'm not bound by context, then it does say this. You know, if you're not bound by context, you can get away with a lot of things. There's a verse for just about everything. You can have 700 wives if you want it, if you're not bound by context. It's a dangerous thing to justify yourself through the misuse of God's word, because ultimately it doesn't really matter how you finagle it here. One day we appear before the one who wrote it. We have to give an account. So in our story here, the men have Naboth killed. They send word back to Jezebel. The deed's done. She gives word to her husband. Look, Naboth's dead. Why don't you go get the vineyard? And Ahab hops up and goes to get it. Notice at verse 17. Ahab hops up. He runs over to purchase the land. Then the word of the Lord came to Elijah, the Tishbite, saying, arise, go down to meet Ahab, king of Israel, who's in Samaria. And behold, he's in the vineyard of Naboth, where he has gone down to take possession of it. You shall speak to him, saying, thus says the Lord, have you murdered and also taken possession? And you shall speak to him, saying, thus says the Lord, in the place where dogs licked up the blood of Naboth, the dogs will lick up your blood, even yours. Now, this is interesting. S. Lewis Johnson, if you're familiar with him, he made an observation that Ahab broke the 10th commandment. Okay? He coveted Naboth's vineyard. But Jezebel, she broke about enough to fill up a whole hand. Right? Thou shalt not murder, thou shalt not steal, thou shalt not bear false witness. She coveted as well. And yet, who does God hold responsible? You know, I hear the thought sometimes that if I'm not directly responsible for something that takes place, then I bear no culpability in the action. That's not how God sees things. Notice it. Does God send Elijah to the two hitmen that took out Naboth? No. Does he send him to the nobles who set up the whole false account and hired the two hitmen and brought the people and instituted a fast? The princes of the land? No. Does God send Elijah to Jezebel, who came up with this whole scheme? No. God sends Elijah to Ahab. He says, Ahab is the responsible party. This happened on your watch, Ahab. You're the king of Israel. You knew Jezebel was going to go and do this vile thing. You didn't stop her, so you're responsible. He's culpable. He sure didn't seem to put it off. Notice at verse 16, when Ahab heard that Naboth was dead, Ahab rose up to go down to the vineyard of Naboth the Jezreelite and to take possession of it. He wasn't sulking over there when he heard that. He was happy about it. So I'm going to go take that land. Good. It's kind of like Adam, you know, Adam and Eve. You know, Eve's looking at the fruit. She's tempted. She's deceived by the serpent. Adam knows. All right, Paul's going to say it later. He's going to say, look, Adam wasn't deceived. The woman was deceived. Adam let her eat the fruit. He let her do it. Who is responsible? The woman isn't responsible. It's Adam who's held responsible. In the same way here, Ahab is held responsible. Ahab's a responsible party. And God says, Ahab murdered. Ahab took possession. Notice it, verse 20. Now they dialogue. Ahab says to Elijah, have you found me, O my enemy? And he answered, oh, I have found you, because you've sold yourself to do evil in the sight of the Lord. And behold, I will bring evil upon you, and I will utterly sweep you away and cut off Ahab from every male, both bond and free in Israel. What's keeping Ahab from wiping out Elijah right where he stands? Do you not reign in Israel, Ahab? Why doesn't he kill Elijah? Every time he meets him, Elijah has something bad to say to him. Oh, my enemy. What is keeping Ahab from wiping him out? You know, Elijah pronounces judgment not only on him, but on Jezebel. The dogs will lick up her blood too. He gives him the same judgment that he gives Jeroboam in the successing dynasty that came after Jeroboam. Your whole family's going to be wiped out. It's just going to be a memory. But you know what Ahab's response is? Now, this is very unexpected. Look at the end. Verse 27. It came about when Ahab heard these words that he tore his clothes and he put on sackcloth and fasted. And he lay in sackcloth and went out despondently. And the word of the Lord came to Elijah the Tishbite saying, "Do you see how Ahab has humbled himself before me? Because he has humbled himself before me, I will not bring about the evil in his days, but I will bring about the evil upon his house in his son's days." And we're talking about evil here. The word is not good and evil as we think of this moral system of good and evil. The word is like calamity. I'm going to bring calamity upon this house. You know, it's not going to be a good thing when your house gets wiped out. So oftentimes it's translated evil. The king repented and the Lord relented. The king repents. Now, this is something you've got to know. If you're learning anything about the character of God, we're going through the story because we want to be like Moses. We want to know God's ways, not just his actions. I want to know what you're like, God, so that I can not only experience the pleasure of knowing you and living with you, but also in representing you accurately to others, to my wife, to my children, to my family, to my friends, to my neighbors, to my coworkers, to my community. I want to reflect you clearly to them. I want to be a representative. And if we're looking at God, one repeated thing we're finding is that He is a God who loves to give mercy. He does have a predominant attribute. It's called chesed, loving kindness, compassion, mercy. Yes, He's all-knowing, all-powerful, omnipresent. He is everywhere. He is perfectly just, righteous. He's wise. All of these He acts within a character of mercy every time. Listen to this. This is Ezekiel 18. Ezekiel chapter 18. I just want to look at a few verses and we'll close thinking about this thought today. This is another prophet. Ezekiel 18, verse 21 through 23. The Lord will say, "If a wicked man turns from all his sins which he's committed and observes all my statutes and practices justice and righteousness, he shall surely live. He shall not die. All his transgressions which he has committed will not be remembered. Because of his righteousness which he practiced, he'll live. Do I have any pleasure in the death of the wicked, declares the Lord God, rather than he should turn from his ways and live?" He's going to say the same thing in chapter 33:11. "Do I take any pleasure in the death of the wicked? Rather that he would repent and live." This is 2 Peter 3. "The Lord is patient towards you, not wishing that any should perish, but that all would come to repentance." He's a God of mercy, and He desires to give us mercy. He wants it to rain down. I don't know what your situation is. You might be here today. You might feel that you've crossed the line. Whatever relative line in your life, or some relative righteousness standard, you feel you've crossed some line, you think you can't come back from it. You need to know that God's a compassionate God. He doesn't desire for you to perish. He doesn't take any pleasure in that. He does not enjoy it. He doesn't rejoice over that. He desires repentance. He desires and takes pleasure in giving sacrificial mercy, that is mercy at His cost for your benefit. And He desires to give it to you in abundance. He wants to back up the truck and just dump it on you. You have more mercy than you can go through in a lifetime. That's what the Lord wants for you. You might be here today and you're a believer. And you feel like you've blown it. Maybe big time. And maybe you have. Maybe you actually have messed up your witness. Big time. But if there's still breath filling your lungs, it's because the Lord isn't through doing with you what He wants to do with you in your life. And the same mercy and the same compassion that you began this journey on with the Lord, through faith, is the mercy and compassion that we walk by step through faith. Paul's going to say, look, if you think you're standing on your own, take heed lest you fall. That's not what this journey's about. It is walking with the Lord by faith, in His mercy, in His compassion. We can't live this life on our own. But fortunately, the God we serve, He's not just a God who releases us from the bondage that we've created for ourselves and our sin. He's the God that walks with us along the way. So the question is, are we walking with Him today? Are we sharing that mercy we've received, or are we storing it up for ourselves? We have the message of eternal life and the opportunity to share the joy of release that we've experienced with others, if we'll let them use us. Kenny, David, would y'all come up while we observe the Lord's table?